Good morning again, and last week we were at Roundup, had a great time at Roundup, and Roundup's more than just the speaker, and it's more than 1,000-plus men putting a tent or a camp or wherever they can find a place at Tadmore and all that kind of stuff, but it's really about the men getting together. And this year we even had a couple of new guys with us, and so I saw Jim's back there somewhere, and it was good to get to know the Jim, get to Doug. I know Doug's not here right now; they're on a trip, but got to spend more time with Doug. And Doug's been with us, through the summer, so hopefully you've gotten to know Doug, and he's getting plugged into Wednesday night, and it's good stuff. Just good to have the men together in kind of a place where we only have really one focus, and that's it's disc golf. No, it's just getting together and being with one another, fellowshipping one another, and worshiping God. And I posted one video, and I thought about posting like lots of them, and I thought, no, I don't want to spam the church Facebook thing. But I'm just going to tell you real quick. I know last week probably there was a deficit of bass in the worship here because it was all up there. And there is something about when you're inside the forum at Tadmore and you hear those men. Some songs they just kind of happen, but every now and then there's a couple of songs that when they happen, I just kind of get that feeling of I think that's what new heaven, new earth is gonna be like. So we're really excited about things like Roundup. In fact, I'm very excited. In fact, I'm going to say it right now. Men, sign up for next year's Roundup. I normally wouldn't say that a year in advance, but and you can't sign up yet. You can't register yet. But as soon as you can, and I'm going to remind you, just get your phone out now and mark it on your Google Calendar there. September 8th through the 10th, 2017, Men's Roundup. But in particular, what gets me so pumped up is John Lynch is going to be speaking this year. Now, John, he was there 5 years ago, and John is, I love John with so much of my heart. He's such an incredible man of God, an incredibly gifted speaker and storyteller. Everything that John does is just a blessing. John's part of that group of three men who make up True Face Ministries, which we've gone through as a church. We've gone through The Cure. And so John is one of the co-writers of The Cure and The Cure material, and just been a blessing to me as not only as a speaker and all that, but even as a friend now. And so I'm excited. They announced that it was kind of a last minute announcement. Things kind of got shored up just as Roundup was starting to guarantee that John will be there next year. If you were thinking, I don't know if Roundup, yes, and John's, it go because the speaker's good, go because the fellowship's awesome, go because it's Tadmore. And so I'll just leave that there, and we're going to move on. We're finishing up 1 Corinthians right now. We started 1 Corinthians back in July 19. That's July 19 of 2015. We've given a break or two. We spent over the better part of a year going through this one letter of Paul, this epistle to the church in Corinth. And this morning we actually get to finish it, presuming that I can beat the clock. And so we're going to finish this. The goal, as we've gone through not just 1 Corinthians, but Paul's writings, the goal has simply been to track through Paul's writings as close to chronologically as we can, which also means interweaving moments in Acts, because the works that are happening in Acts are that's when those letters are being written simultaneously, two different points of the story there. So what that means for us, though, chronologically, is that we will be going into 2 Corinthians next. Technically, the gap in Acts, as far as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians go, it happens somewhere in that transition area of Acts 20 and 21. It's kind of unclear as to where that is, and we've already done the majority of those. So we're just going to go straight into 2 Corinthians next week, and then we'll wrap up with the tail end of Acts 21 as Paul moves on to a whole different kind of ministry, if you will, and a different kind of location other than just the typical church. But before we get to 2 Corinthians, what we're going to do is we need to conclude, just as Paul concludes in this letter. Now, the conclusion, the passage that we're looking at this morning, can be broken into three very small, simple parts. The first one is, what exactly is next for Paul? What is Paul's plans? Where is he going? He's letting them know what he hopes that might happen in the near future. He gives a last exhortation because Paul, that's just how Paul works. There's just one more thing. Paul is, he is the embodiment of a pastor. When a pastor says, in closing, you know you've got another half hour or so, right? And this is Paul's extra half hour that he's tacking into the letter. And then on top of that, he gives even a small little PS, a little postscript in his letter. Remember that this is a letter. He wasn't writing a book. He was just simply writing a letter to dear friends, ones that he loves in Corinth. And so, at first glance, when you get to the very end of an epistle in particular, since it's not a targeted book and there's lots of different subjects, it's easy to kind of skim through that end because it's just this greeting stuff. Oh, by the way, so-and-so says, hi, love Jesus, amen. And that's kind of how the letter usually ends. So we kind of skip through some of that. And I'll be honest, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, there's not a lot of deep theology that we're going to be able to yank out of this, at least not without trying. So if you know me by now, you know that I can't just simply skip over a passage, though. I'm not going to just let it go. There's something here to be said. After all, this epistle itself is only 16 chapters, and it's been the better part of 38 messages to get through. So we're not going to spare the details now, right? So the other thing that you might know about me by now is I'm not a prepared notes person, meaning I don't prepare notes in the bulletin to give to you so you can fill in all the nice little blanks. I know pastors who are very gifted at that and love doing that. I hate that. And the reason I hate that is because then, number one, I got to make sure I don't forget to fill in the blank for you. But then if you miss a blank, then you're spending the next 10 minutes trying to figure out what word you missed, and you've missed everything else in between. And I don't want that to happen. However, this morning, inside your bulletin, if you got a bulletin, and it's not drastic if you didn't, but inside the bulletin, you're going to find something that we've used before, and it's the 2 Timothy 3:16 matrix or grid or whatever way you want to put that. This is a tool that we used in RET. I'm not going to go into a huge amount of detail. Some of it's on the back side of it. The other side, it should just be this, you know, it's like a four square box, right? And it's not for tic-tac-toe. The idea is very simple. You're asking four questions. Anytime you come to a passage, these four questions can always be approached. And I'm actually asking you to do this not only with the passage, but do it with what I'm saying this morning, okay? And kind of compare this. And I'm going to give you some hints along the way where things might fall into. But the first one is, what is true? What's true about the things that are saying? And this isn't just saying, let's write down a nice statement that's in the verses, right? We're not rewriting these things. We're simply saying, what's true? What is something that we should be doing in a sense of, because this is true, right? This is a true statement. So you write, what's true? So when Paul says something, you go, that's a true thing right there. Boom. That's true. The next one over is, what is not true? The not true is not the opposite of what's true. Okay? So if what's true is we should be generous givers, right? That's the thing that you grab a hold of, and perhaps 2 weeks ago you would have gotten that one. That's what's true. What's not true is we should not be stingy, right? That's not what's not true. What's not true is, how did I always approach that passage before? And now that I know what's true about the passage, what is not true? What is it I used to think was right about this, but it's not? That's a little bit more feeling, in a sense, right? This is what's not true. What did I used to think? I used to think I was saved because I accepted Jesus. See, that's not true. What's true is I got saved because Jesus accepted me. You see that? Now, I know that even sounds like an opposite thing, but there's a truth and a not true. So what's not true? Then directly below the not true, kind of in that track of what's not to be done, is what do we need to stop doing? If the idea is that now suddenly I know what the scripture is saying is true, and the things I used to think about that scripture, that's not true, is there something I've been doing because I did think it was true, now it's not? What do I need to stop doing? Right, and then right across from that, what do I need to start doing? So again, if we use the idea of being generous, you know, the first part is to be generous. What's not true? Well, it's not true is that God doesn't measure your generosity against your salvation. right? That's not true about your generosity. Your generosity should be based on his grace, but not on what I'm giving. So what do I need to stop doing? I need to stop calculating what I'm giving and asking the question, am I giving enough? Am I giving what I'm supposed to? And then what do I need to start doing? I need to start being more generous, right? I need to learn what being generous is. That's just an example of something that would go through there. So the what is true, what's not true, what do I need to stop doing in light of these things? And then what do I need to start doing? Or even, for what it's worth, because this does happen occasionally, you realize, hey, I've been doing the right thing. So what do I need to keep doing? How do I keep growing in what I'm doing? All right, so with that in mind, let's look at the whole passage, then we'll kind of come back into those other smaller sections in it. And so, starting with, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. That's Paul's plan. And perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. In other words, if I get there now, I just have to leave as soon as I get there. So I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am, so let no one despise him. It's kind of an odd statement in there. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You know these people, right? Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Not just greetings, but hearty greetings. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so Paul's desire is simply he does want to see them again. There might be some sort of disconnect that perhaps they don't feel that he wants to. We'll discuss that here in a moment here. But he wants to see them again, but it's all contingent on one simple thing. Where does the Lord send him next? He knows he wants to go, but quite frankly, if we understand Paul's story, we also understand every time Paul makes a plan for himself to go somewhere, God seems to say, no, we're going to send you over here. And so his plan, if everything goes according to what he thinks is in front of him, this is where his journey will have him go. Now, something to grab a hold of here, and this is one of those true, not true kind of moments here. It's interesting how, and I love how Paul says this, that you may help me on my journey. When I come to visit you, part of the goal would be that you would help me on my journey. And I want to make sure we understand, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I don't want to make this just about a pit stop, right? That's not what this is. Because if you look at a map of Paul and his journeys, it kind of looks like he just, you know, the only reason he would go to Corinth perhaps would be because it's on the way to somewhere else. By the way, it's not. In order for him to get to Corinth, he's got to go out of his way, especially out of the area of ministry that God has placed him at the moment. So for him to go there, it's not just about a pit stop. It's about, it's about getting reconnected with them. It's about spending time with them. It's also, and make sure you understand this, it's not about financially assisting him. He's not saying, hey, maybe I can stop by so you can give me some money so I can keep going. Okay? Sometimes you get speakers and things like that, and that's kind of, this happens a lot of times in bands. I get emails all the time from bands saying, hey, we're going to be in your area. We'd love to come minister to your church. Translation, we need to get from point A to point B. You're in the middle, and we need a place to stay, and we need some money to get to the next spot, right? Now, that's their life. That's their career. That's what they're doing. This is not what Paul is saying here, and that's very, very crucial that we understand that. In fact, depending on your translation, it may say, help on my way, but it also, perhaps, on, if you have like a New American Standard, it says, send me on my way, not help me on my way. What does this mean? It means that he's trying to make sure that they understand that he's relying on them as a body of Christ, to equip him for every good work that the Lord has in front of him. This is interesting. Paul is relying on them to equip him just as they relied on Paul to equip them. Do you see how that works? Paul's saying, what I've done for you, you do for others, right? So this is your opportunity to equip. It's also the picture of saying that the Spirit is the one who equips us, and he equips us generally through one another. It's the Spirit that sends us, and yet it's the body that the Spirit uses to usually send somebody. Right? So the idea here is that as the Spirit uses, as the Spirit is sent, we are sent by a body because that body is walking in the Spirit. And Paul is demonstrating that here by saying, I want to come so that you can partner with me, participate with me in this journey. It's not about me coming, visiting you, and then leaving. And it's not about me just leaving you in the first place. It's about wherever I go, you go. Be a part of this. And this is what he's saying. It's not just a visit, right? He's actually inviting them to participate in what the Lord is doing in and through him. No matter where that might be. And it doesn't have to just be in Corinth. It's important to see for Paul that this life that he is called to is not the life that he started the path on. Paul's life is very transformational, and at the same time, it's also very transient. In fact, Jesus warns his followers, he warns the disciples, he says, you understand, the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Paul, as Saul, was on track to become teacher over all of Israel. And that would mean that he would set himself up in one place and all of Israel to learn these things that Paul would have to come to him. This is the track that he was on in his education and in his standing. And so he was going to go out and he was going to destroy Christianity to prove that he is, and he would get himself nicely established. In modern terms, if you look at it from the pastoral perspective, Paul would have made an incredible pastor stationed in one place in a megachurch. Right? And I'm not saying megachurch is bad, by the way. I'm just saying a church that just has people just come from everywhere to come hear this particular pastor. And this is the kind of person Paul would have been, that everybody would have been. In fact, if you had it back then, if you had the internet, everybody just stay at home and watch him on the internet. I don't need to go to church. By the way, I don't buy into that. I know we stream, and I know there's some people who use it, but quite frankly, if you can get up and you can get to a church, do it. And that's all I'm going to say. And if somebody's listening, there you go. But here, the idea, he could have set himself up so really comfortably, couldn't he have? I mean, I'm going to be honest here, as much as I love Peter, Peter did. Peter set himself up nicely in Jerusalem. He travels every now and then, but he sets up. Paul could have done the same thing. Paul could have set up in Corinth. It would have been a strategic location. But he doesn't do that. He could have set himself up comfortably, and I'm going to say something real quick here. That's not saying even setting somebody up comfortably is a bad thing in and of itself, right? I mean, if this is where God has put you, you plant, you root, and you grow, right? But Paul wasn't called to that sort of life. It would have been easier, but it's not where he was called. He was called to keep moving. God was constantly calling him to the next place. I think that's why often we relate Peter more in that pastoral role, whereas Paul perhaps more missionary role. But I would suggest to you that no, we need to be both. Okay? So with that in mind, there is a pretty clear inflection in 1 Corinthians, and it is blazing in 2 Corinthians, that the church of Corinth, they resent this about Paul. They resent the fact that Paul has gone somewhere else. They wanted to keep Paul. They wanted Paul to stay there. And Paul wasn't called to stay there. So in resenting Paul, I would even suggest that they resent God. And that's demonstrated with how they're living their lives. And this is the very things that Paul's been addressing in this letter all through the whole entire process. Who is this about? Because it becomes one of those moments. What are we doing? Are we trying to establish our kingdom, or are we trying to establish his kingdom? Right? And Paul's way would never be to establish Paul's kingdom. One could make the argument, Paul is just simply reminding them, hey, I want to see you again. Don't think I didn't forget about you. All right? And just because I'm distant doesn't mean I'm not there. And I suppose this was probably picked up because, like I said, there's obviously some other correspondence that's taking place here. In fact, in a moment, you'll see there's even some correspondence that happens between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we'll go more into that in the weeks to come. But there's a lot of correspondence, and included in that correspondence, he's also, as we're about to meet Stephanus, Fortunus, and Archaeus, these guys are sitting there talking. They came from Corinth to where Paul was to talk with him. So I think the idea here is that in this conversation, they're convinced that Paul's forgotten about him, and he's saying, no, I haven't. I love you guys. I really, really do. I hope the best. In fact, when we get into 2 Corinthians, what we get to do right this second is we get to do, can we call it hindsight theology? Right? We know where this story goes because, quite frankly, in fact, this a little bit of spoiler here. Paul, not only does he returns in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that visit, to say it doesn't go well is an understatement. In fact, Paul literally says that he left in distress and he writes this letter in tears. And he says that in 2 Corinthians. So, and there's even this talk of this other letter that he writes them that he addresses, that he understands. He wrote it in a very severe tongue. And he knows that because of the distress that came as he came to visit them. So it's interesting because here, this passage, this moment is so full of hope. I get to come back. I want to see you. I want to spend time with you. And apparently he got there and they chewed him out and they spit him out. And that's what they did. I think it's important for us to grasp this hindsight moment because in 1 Corinthians has been, if you have not felt guilty about something throughout the process of 1 Corinthians, you probably didn't read it, right? There's moments where you go, man, Lord, that is me or that's not me in those places where it should be the other way, right? There's just these moments, and that's good. That's called conviction, by the way. And conviction is a work of the Spirit, and the Spirit wants us to go on to more excellent things, okay? So we recognize it and we go, I don't have to be that. I get to be this because this is who God has declared me to be. So let's be this. And that's all Paul is saying. I want more excellent things for you. Don't settle for what you think. There's so much more, so much better. And so here in this letter and even in what we call 2 Corinthians, there's this repeated state of joy that he finds in them, and that's even in the midst of turmoil and their rejection of him. And yet he still has this joy for them. So we're going to talk more about that when we get into the second letter to the Corinthians, but I think we should approach that concept there for a moment. Think about it like as a parent. Okay, and in fact, Paul even refers to them as his children at times. But I find great joy in my children. And yet, there are times when I've seen my children or I've seen other people's children go off and do something that quite frankly, they chose poorly, right? They chose, even given that they were told, warned, explicitly instructed to avoid certain things, and yet they fall for those certain things anyways. And even though I don't celebrate in that fall, even though that happens, there is still joy in my children. The joy is hard to celebrate sometimes, but it doesn't disappear. And this is Paul. Even though they've gone this route and it's hard to celebrate them, he still has joy in them. Paul, for the most part, concludes that he has great hopes for them. He has great hopes for his return to see them. And he even hopes that if there is anything between them, which apparently there is, there would be reclamation and reconciliation taking place. I think in this picture that starts getting painted of Paul in this moment, this is really when Paul starts speaking about sharing in the suffering of Christ. Often when I hear that we share in the suffering of Christ, I go straight to the cross, right? I go to the physical pain of suffering of Jesus. And I think what Paul's really saying is that we can relate to his death, certainly, but we can also relate to the social suffering because Jesus was rejected. Jesus was cast aside. Remember, Jesus was betrayed, not only by one who was predestined to betray him, but you got, if you ever stop and thought, we can throw Judas under the bus real fast. Maybe we should, or put him in a tree, whatever the case might be. But do you understand how much that would still have to hurt Jesus, even though he knew that this was going to happen and it had to happen? He spent 3 years with this man. He spent 3 years, Jesus is the creator. He created this man, knowing that this man would betray him. You can't tell me that didn't hurt. That this man, Judas, would ultimately choose to worship created over creator. But Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed him. What about Peter? One he held so dear. One that he renamed the Rock, right? The one who was supposed to stand firm. And yet knowing that he would have this wavering moment, not once, not twice, but three times. Knowing it would happen in his greatest time of need. Jesus had betrayals. Jesus had moments where he went off alone, and the way the scripture inflects it, he did not walk off alone because, you know, he just needed a little time. It was because of the weight of the social disconnect that there was. For Paul, you understand, for Paul, it's not just about planting a church. He's invested in these people. He loves these people the best way that he could, the way that he was designed to. Everybody kind of points out, Paul was probably not the easiest guy to get along with. He probably wasn't the most social guy. When he walked into a room, the whole room didn't light up. In fact, maybe a few of them spontaneously combusted. Right? That's the kind of picture we get of Paul. Paul was kind of a hard man. You got to remember, his opening motivation when we meet him is to go kill everybody who's worshiping Jesus. There's a certain mentality in there. And all the grace in the world doesn't mean that his hardness still didn't exist in some way. Paul was a very tunnel-visioned man. Do I say this out of some sort of experience? Perhaps. I love to think I would relate to Peter and all his fumbling, but sometimes I wake up and I go, I think I'm Paul. And I get this. But Paul loved them in the best way that he was designed to love them, in the best way that he knew how to love them. He wasn't perfect, and he would be the first person to tell you that. And yet, in the midst of it all, they turned on him. I've seen too many pastors fall into this place. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I'm going to be transparent with you this morning. However you want to phrase that, I've been in this place. Can I let you in on a little pastor secret? There's this adage that usually goes amongst pastors. The talk, the conversation that happens as somebody's about to move into a new church. Because usually the reason you're moving into a new church is the last one, something didn't go right. And the adage goes like this. Be careful with the one who helps you unpack, because they will probably be the one sending you packing. This is how Paul feels with them. I've got a friend who is in the ministry. Actually, I probably should rephrase that. He's back in the ministry, finally where he belongs. In fact, this morning he preached his first sermon in his new church. And he was in I'm not going to go into all the details. He was in a church in Albany. In fact, he was a very instrumental piece of me considering Sio. And things unfolded in the church. There were some men in the church, some elders in the church who decided they needed more power. They pulled some swings, and he was caught in the crosshairs of it all. What's interesting about his role as pastor, though, is he started out as youth pastor right out of college. Now, keep in mind, he was a little bit older going into college. He was in the military first, went to college later, went into the youth pastorate. He's a youth pastor, and then eventually they kind of grew him into the associate pastor role, hiring a new student pastor kind of thing, and they transitioned him up. And eventually they decided, because the senior pastor, it was kind of time for him to retire, so he sort of retired into the associate pastor while they moved him into the senior pastor. So he moved up. It's the only church he's ever known in terms of serving in ministry. And then suddenly the men who caused him to go up this ladder, if you will, and I hate that term, and he would curse me for saying it that way, but this ladder of sorts, those very men are the ones who then ousted him because they decided they should be going up the ladder. And by the way, all of those men that are probably, this is well over a year ago that this happened, all of those men, every single one of them, I'm just going to say it, I'm going to call it, they all fell to sin and they're all out of there. Their sin was exposed in this process, but not until after the damage was done, to the point when I would talk to my friend and I would say, okay, so what's next? And he says, I don't care. I'm not going into ministry because I'm not going to let my family go through that again. And you have to understand, this guy is the most gentle man on the face of the planet. And he was so hurt. So then a month or so ago, he started putting feelers out there. It's like, it's about time, because this is where you belong. And he puts feelers out there, and then this church calls, and this church in a place called Wisconsin, not Oregon, by the way. Wisconsin is not in Oregon. Found that out. Googled it. And so they go candidate, and it's a no-brainer. They call him. They call the family. They fall in love with the family. You cannot not fall in love with his family. And off he goes. The reality here is you can't resist God's call. You just can't do it. Try. No, don't try. You'll become a Jonah. And if God could have taken him to Wisconsin in a fish, he would have done it. There's no water up in Wisconsin, right? So they're so far away from the ocean and everything. Cheese. They got cheese. I say this because I got a text from him earlier this week. In the midst of all of this, I mean, they've moved, and this whole they took the greater cross country trip, right? Stopped at the places along the way, and drove all the way there. And I was bitter because my friend is leaving, and off he goes. But I realized he texted me this picture that he found. A story went into, because in Wisconsin they have very limited baseball, and so they had a Cubs display there. I guess you're in the right place. But he sends me this, and we start talking back and forth on the text. And I just told him, I said, you know what, I have to apologize because I haven't told you how excited I am for your journey. In fact, I would be lying to you, and this is what I told him. I'm a bit envious because it's just all new, right? And that's to be able to say I'm going to uproot from here to there because God has called me. That's an exciting thing to hear. And you have to understand, that goes way outside of most people's comfort zones. I know it's outside of his comfort zone. It'd be outside of my comfort zone. Go to Wisconsin, to me, would be like going to Africa at that point, right? Because it's not Oregon. And I love Oregon. And yet, you know, in the midst of all of this, and I say that, I said, I'm a bit envious of this new adventure for you, excited. And he texted me back he said, well, time will tell whether you'll be envious or pity. And I'm like, I so want those wounds to be healed from him so that he's not feeling that tension. I even gave him a hard time because he sent me a picture of his office and there's no books on the shelf yet. Told him if he needs some, I'll send some. What makes knowing how this hope that Paul has resolve in Corinth, when we get to 2 Corinthians, I think it does make verse 9 stand out to me. To say that here I am in Ephesus, a different place, and the opportunities for ministry are wide, but they're only rivaled at this point. They're only rivaled by the adversaries that are around him. The last thing Paul wants or needs is more adversaries, especially from a place that he finds such great joy in. So still knowing this hindsight, I think Paul even demonstrates his hesitation in the reception of this letter that we are going through as he sends it back to them. Because he sends it back to them with the hands of Timothy. And Timothy, he's perhaps concerned with Timothy because he says, I'm sending Timothy and I want you to put him at ease. Let no one despise him. We're talking about guilty by association, right? Timothy's going to come walking in and it's not, oh, Timothy, we've missed you. It's like, oh, Timothy, that's Paul's guy. Right, and he doesn't want that to happen. He wants Timothy to be a blessing to them. He wants them to be a blessing to Timothy. Now, there is and we talked a little bit about this already, but the speculation as to why is this fracture between Paul and Corinth? And it's interesting because even in this passage, we see it says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come visit you. I think that the idea here is that it's not a theology. It's just this common denominator. Both of them are not in Corinth, and yet it seems to be that Corinth holds that against them. They're not where I want them to be. They're not where I think they should be. It doesn't matter where the Lord thinks they should be. And this is a problem. This is a big problem. I don't know if you know anyone in your life who is convinced that you don't love them if you don't talk to them, text them, email them every second of the day. I am, as much as I love technology, I have to say, I am so grateful that I did not have access to cell phones and to texting during my formative dating years. Right now, I'm not saying Wendy was needy or anything, but you know, at least at bare minimum, I could blame the Postal Service for my delayed expressions of love, right? Today, you can't do that. It's like my text actually tells me when somebody's read my text I sent them, right? So it's not even about, did you get my text? I'm like, I know you did, right? And it's right there. And I'm not going to say anybody like my mother reminds me of this, but she does. And so we have this back and forth thing. There's this on-demand kind of presence. And Paul's saying, just because I'm not on demand, you need to understand it's not because I don't love you. It's because I'm where the Lord has sent me. Because the Lord will take you places, places that you don't even imagine, even places like Wisconsin. I still can't get over that one. I was expecting Washington, maybe. On one hand, Paul wants them to rely on God. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. But at the same time, he doesn't want them to disregard everything that he's taught them, everything he's invested in them, and then to hold this leaving against him. It has to be just this huge dagger to the heart. And by the way, just a real quick note here, just to make sure that we're clear, because when we started looking at this passage, you'll remember there's this competition in Corinth happening, and the competition is over who's the better teacher. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Those names are specifically referenced, right? And here, Paul says, I urged Apollos to come visit you. Paul and Apollos are not in competition with one another. They're not, and they're good friends with one another. And Paul has invested in Apollos, and Apollos has invested in Paul in friendship and in fellowship and fellow workers. There is no way in the world that if there was a competition between the two of them, Paul, by any human standard, would urge Apollos to go back. That would be like the last thing you do is send your rival, right? No, he's saying we're all in this together. We are, and we all love you, but we are exactly where the Lord put us. So, at the end of the day, if you have a problem, take it up with him. No, it's not what Paul says, but it is what it means. We should recognize that there is no bad blood there. So, like I said, there's a conclusion. But just because there's a conclusion doesn't mean that Paul is done. He throws one more little thing at them. Be watchful. Stand firm. That's not too bad. It's the next one. Act like men. Act like men. It actually is, it's interesting. It's not three different words. If you go to original language, it's not three different. It's just one word. Act like men is one word. And that one word is a verb, and it means to show your bravery. It means do not back down to your adversary. He just got done saying, here I am. I'm working for the Lord. Great work ahead of me. Lots of adversaries. I'm going to do what? I'm going to act like a man. Okay? That's not a chauvinistic thing. It's just simply saying, this is my role, and I'm in it. And I'm going to be it. I want us to consider the words that he says that leads up to act like men and then followed up. He says to be watchful, meaning there will always be things that will try to change where you stand. You need to be looking all around you. Stop looking just straight ahead, but look all around you. There are two things we never turn our backs on, right? You don't turn your back on the ocean, and you don't turn your back on preschoolers. It's just a common understanding. Okay, he's saying you need to look all around you. You need to see them when they come, not when they're there. Right? Stand firm in the faith. What does that mean? You're not standing firm in yourself. You're not standing firm in what you think you've done. You're not puffing yourself up, but you're standing firm in the faith. The faith is what? Conviction of what you know to be true. So stand firm in this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You cannot get a better picture of standing firm in the faith, both literally and spiritually. And so this is what he's saying. You be watchful. You look around you, because there's going to be some things that are going to make you want to run. Don't run, because you see them coming. You know what's coming. So in that case, act like men. Demonstrate what you're supposed to be doing. Do not show cowardice. Do not run away. Be strong. Be strong doesn't mean to rest in the strength you have. To be strong means to continue growing in your strength. It literally means to keep growing. So this is what you do. You keep going. You keep growing. You're watchful. You're standing firm. You're acting like the way that you were meant to act. And you do all of these things, not in your own will, in your own strength, but you do it in His love. And this is so important. In fact, I would say, think about these words. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And consider what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, not in you, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So Paul continues on and he says, you remember Stephanas? So he's implying Stephanas, and he demonstrates all of these things. This is who Stephanas is. So if you need to figure out, you don't need me there. Just look at Stephanas. Stephanas probably plays a role as an elder in the church. So he's saying, that's why they're there. This is why your elders are there. I don't have to be there because they are there. Somebody is, you are in good hands. And speaking of Stephanas, then he goes on to say that Stephanas, along with a couple other guys, they've come and visited him. In fact, they're probably the ones who delivered this letter. They're the ones when they say the reports have come back. These are the guys with the reports. They've sat down over coffee. They've discussed the matter of fact, but they've done something else with Paul. It's not just about a report, and it's not just about tattling. There's something deeper that's happening here, and you need to see it in there. Because he demonstrates the desire to be with the church. But even in the absence of them, just to simply have these three guys representing the church, that refreshed him. I think we need to make sure we catch a hold of this. Who got refreshed here? Now, maybe those three guys got refreshed, but Paul got refreshed. Paul's usually the leader is usually the last person anybody thinks about refreshing, because it's the job of the leader to refresh everybody else. Paul needs this, and he rejoices in the fact that they've come and they've visited with him. It's not about him going and visiting them. They came to visit with him. Paul will constantly say he gets everything that he needs from the Lord. This is true. That includes people. Paul needs people as much as Paul could probably get along without them. Paul needs people, and the Lord sent three men from a distant place to rejuvenate him, to refresh him, to remind him of who he is and how good it is. The Lord provides through people. Quick side note. Perhaps a thing that you can talk, when we talk about the what we should start doing kind of thing. A different friend in a different church, this is a good story, by the way, but when he went into this church, they showed him everything that the church does already and the things that will stay in place. It's what the church is kind of known for kind of things, right? And amongst those things is how they conduct themselves concerning missions and what it means when they partner with a missionary. They only have a small handful of missionaries that they support, and I will say this, they support them very, very well. But it's just a small handful of them. They've done this very deliberately. But part of what they do as a church, when they partner with somebody, and partner does not mean we will send you money. That is not partnering. That is, we will send you money. Okay? Partnering means that you're part of the ministry that they are in. And so their partnering with them in ministry means this, that they will, every year, the church sends two small groups of people to two different missionaries to assist them for a short time, a week, 2 weeks, whatever the case might be, whatever the need is that the missionaries would have. And this would be on a regular schedule. So with a handful of missionaries, it means every couple of years, you have somebody coming from the church to there. Now, my friend who is the pastor there, he was told, because he wasn't necessarily big on the whole travel thing, that he was expected to be a part of one of those two groups every year. So he had to decide that if he was going to pursue this position, this was part of his pastoral duties, that the church would send him along with a few other people to then go. The goal here was not, they were not going to check up on the missionaries. That's not what they were doing. They were not going to take a vacation at the missionaries' homes. That's not what they were doing. They're not to be a burden, but they were supposed to assist them. Now, again, I want to make sure we emphasize that it's not about checking up on the missionaries. And why do I say this? Because my friend who's been in this position now for a little bit over 11 years, I think, but the first time he told me about all this, I was in Roseburg. And at the time, the church was kind of undergoing, maybe we should rethink missions a little bit, how we're doing it. And I brought this up just as a way of, hey, this is how this church does that. And one of the elders, his response, and I quote, "That sounds like a good idea. We should check up on them and see what they're doing with our money." That was the elder's response to this. No, no, that's not what that's about. Not about at all. See, I'm going to say this. There's something for a church, for a person, about what it means to taste and see what the Lord is doing. Right? I can tell you all day long how incredible it is to go to a foreign country and be completely dependent on God, and you can go, that sounds like a nice story. It means squat to you until you do it. Once you do it, you go, oh, I understand what he means. I don't have to fill in the blanks, if you will. Right? And that's one of those things. It's an experience thing. We can send missionaries money, and that supports them, but it doesn't mean that we're necessarily partnering with them. We need to better understand what they're doing so we can understand what we're sending them to and how we can be helping, preparing them, sending them better. It's also worth noting, missionaries are people. I don't know if you know that. They are people, and people tend to miss home, or what they call home. Some missionaries, you know, they just decide they're going to make their home in Australia and, you know, find a husband and all that kind of stuff. But most of the time, they're going there, and the reality is home is here, but they're there, and they can miss home, or they can miss the people back at home. Top five reasons why missionaries leave the field permanently, in the top five, right in the top five, is homesickness, because it leads to depression. It's like the number two. Finances is like number five, right? Usually we think maybe finances is number one. It's not. I won't go into what is number one. Missionaries can't afford, by the way, just to decide they're going to come home for a little while. It's not how that works. They don't have a disposable income because they get bare minimums as it is. But this is the life that God has called them to. So the question is, so on the other side of the missionary fence, what are we doing to partner, support, as Paul has said, help send them out? And in this case, it wasn't about money. It was about three men connecting with Paul and refreshing Paul. So again, maybe that's a challenge for us as a church to consider, not just missionaries, but how we do things and what we do, and how it's not just to say, well, I know we do that Wednesday night thing, so I'll pray for you on Wednesday night. That's great. Thank you. But if you come and just even observe on Wednesday night, you'll know better how to pray for us. I promise you. Finally, that's right, in the last 15 minutes here, finally Paul gets to his ending, right? And in the ending, he does what? It almost sounds like he's starting over. He greets us, right? And so he says, all of these people, they send greetings to you. Now, I know that's usually how you open a letter, but here, this is how we close a letter. He opened a letter with addressing, he actually addresses who he is in Christ, and then he says, by the way, all these people, you know who they are. They want to make sure you know they love you too. And they send their love, they send their greetings to you. He's like, do you remember Priscilla and Aquila? And now you'll notice up there real quick here, he calls her Prisca here. Okay, Prisca is actually her formal name, just so there's no confusion. Aquila didn't get divorced or remarried or anything like that. No, that's still the same wife. That's her formal name. We met them in Acts 18. Acts 18, in fact, who did we meet them with? Apollos. Oh, there's a connection here, right? And they're saying, guess what? They're still in ministry, still doing their thing. They're raising up the next Apollos. They send their greetings to you. Apollos is still in ministry. He's setting up the next Apollos. He sends his greetings to you. I'm sending my greetings to you. Everybody sends their greetings to you. If I could just back up real quick, I forgot to say this on the Prisca thing. So Priscilla is her nickname, which quite frankly just makes that whole Aquila Priscilla rhyming thing, makes it that much more endearing, right? In fact, I have friends in the ministry. Their name is Rob, and I think I've mentioned this before, but Rob and Robin. Yeah, Rob and Robin. Go ahead and say it. Rob and Robin. Now you got the song in your head. And if you don't, you're too young. So we have these people, and they say, you know, they send their greetings. One of my favorite things to get every couple of months, I would get this letter, this card, signed by several people, one of which was Roy Libby. Roy Libby is now recently retired for like the fifth or sixth time, I think. I'm just waiting for him to send out a letter saying he unretired again. But he's a missionary and pastor and just an incredible mentor over the years in terms of what it means to be a man of prayer. And he's been working with the CB for the past, 5 or 6 years in this particular capacity. But he sends out a letter because every couple of months he prays through all the churches in the CB. And so he lets us know, you were prayed for this week by these people. You know, these people send their greetings, they send their love to you. I even mentioned when I came back from vacation that Glenn over at Newport First Baptist sends his greetings from Newport First Baptist. Perhaps we need to do this more. I think we do. I think we need to greet other churches that we are in fellowship with one another. It's why we greet one another in the morning to remember, hey, I'm here, you're here. You can't greet somebody if you're not here, right? So you got to greet one another. And by the way, I know Paul says you got to do this with a holy kiss, and we're not going to make a big deal about the holy kiss, okay? We're just not going to go there. That makes me uncomfortable. No, it's just, you know, because I'm going to assume nobody greeted anybody with a holy kiss this morning. I'm going to, just going to throw that out there, right? You know, and boys, no. And so, because I have daughters, and the holy kiss, what is that? That's just it's a handshake, right? I mean, it's a special kind of handshake, if you will, in the sense it's not a weird, awkward kiss. That's not the point. In fact, stop and think about it. In fact, I had to stop and ponder this one for a moment, because the handshake, you know the history of the handshake, right? I mean, the handshake, you make deals with the handshake, right? And you make covenant, in a sense, with the handshake and all that kind of stuff. But do you know why the handshake exists, at least the folklore behind the handshake? It's because most people are right-handed, right? And if my hand is busy holding your hand, I can't run a sword through you. Right? That's kind of the idea. There's a cordialness here. Unless, of course, maybe you're left-handed, like Ehud, one of my favorite judge, and because you should have a favorite judge and from the Old Testament, and Ehud's my favorite. Or maybe you can pull a Inigo Montoya kind of moment there, but, you know, he's not really left-handed. So, some of you will get that. It's okay. But the idea here is that handshake is saying, I'm not going to kill you. Right? I know that sounds weird. That's what it means. I'm not going to kill. I know everybody's thinking, wait, how many people did Mike shake my hand, you know, today? That's, you know, I shook Fred's hand just before I came out here. I had no intention of killing Fred. I'm just saying I was reminded today that I got something that he did not get, and he, you know, so I have to share with him now. But the handshake is a weird thing. Well, the kiss, I started thinking about that. That's the idea there with the kiss. It's saying we're friends, but let's go back to betrayal for a moment. How did Judas greet Jesus again? But it wasn't with a holy kiss, was it? I think Paul is very intentional by saying a holy kiss, because holy means what? It means it's set apart. It's set apart with a purpose. And the purpose is what? The purpose is that we're together. There's a genuine connection, covenant love between us. And that's what that means. So Paul throws in his PS. He says, by the way, I send all this stuff here, this greetings, all this part right here, with my own hand. Now, some kind of make this argument that perhaps this is Paul saying, I wrote this whole letter. I don't think that necessarily. I'm not saying that's wrong to think that, but I think what he's saying is this part right here I had to write. It's historically understood that Paul's eyesight was probably failing. And so in that failing, somebody most likely probably dictated the letter and they wrote it. But I think at this point in time, he just wants to make sure they understand. At bare minimum, he pulled that letter aside and said, this is from me. This is just Paul right here. I want you to know how many people are praying for you as a church. I want you to understand how many people you are partnering with. So start acting like it. Paul's response here, and really the theme about this entire letter, is would you just please make whatever it is you're doing about Jesus? You want to know what you fill in your true, not true, and all that? You know, what we need to start doing is making everything about Jesus. Stop making it about me. Stop making it about Paul. Stop making it about Apollo. Stop. Make it about Jesus. I'm just a servant, is all Paul says. It's as if to say, for what it's worth, whatever it's worth to you, church in Corinth, I, Paul, send this in my love, but my love only exists because it's in Christ. fact, I'd be curious as if I was to look at your page, if you used it. If you didn't, that's okay. But you look through this whole entire process and the true and the not true. How about the true? It's the true is that it's Jesus is the reason we do what it is we do and how we do it. And what's not true is that I can't do it on my own. I'm not designed that way. I got to stop living that way. So I got to stop doing that. I got to start relying on others. And I got to understand that I have to be where God puts me, regardless if somebody likes it or doesn't like it. I don't like the fact that my friend is in Wisconsin. I really don't. But I love the fact that God put him there. Paul's drive, his desire, that's it. That's what he wants for them. He doesn't want this animosity and he doesn't want this misgivings. He wants us to understand, if anybody could say they have no love for the Lord, whoa, I feel really bad for them is what he says. Really bad. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. I'm not really closing. I'm pulling a Paul. We're coming to communion, and I want to do something a little bit different with communion this morning as we approach this table. I mean, you're still going to come, you're going to take the bread, you're going to take the cup, understanding what communion is, that this is the picture of what Christ has done for us that we might know the Father. And to enter into this covenant relationship, this is truly the holy kiss. And to understand that the love Jesus had for us, what it drove Jesus to have to do. And when we take communion, this is what we do. We remember what it is that Jesus did for us. And I add some verses that have just been weighed on my heart this past week. And this is what I want to do. I just want to share with you from the scripture what it is that Jesus did and why he did it. And it starts, I've got some words from David for you, I've got some words from Peter from you, and I've got some words from Paul for you. It's starting in the Psalms. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, a servant of Christ, says, "Servants," remember, he's the one who denied his master, "servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd, overseer of your souls." And Paul responds with the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment, right, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I would go back to David's words, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." In Paul's second approach to the Corinthians, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Thus, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Please remember, this is written from a man who has just been scorned by these people. "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And I want us to stop and just think for a moment here what this table really means. Is it a true statement to say that sin cannot enter into the presence of God? Is it a true statement that God hates sin? Yes. And yet on that cross, what is it that Christ took on? What was inside him? Do we understand when Christ says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because the sin that was not his has now become his. And it has separated him from the Father in a way that we all are separated from the Father. And yet in his mercy, in his love, he took that sacrifice, a sacrifice of saying, "I'm going to become what you hate so that they aren't." That in his absolute obedience, the Father saw the only way would be to send his Son to do this. How much love does he have for us that we might then be able to love one another? "I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, considering all that he's done, let him be accursed." Listen to these three words. "Our Lord, come." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. A.W. Pink said this: "No sinner was ever saved by giving his heart to God. We are not saved by our giving. We are saved by God's giving." I would invite you this morning to come and receive this, because this is what demonstrates his love. This is what helps us to demonstrate love to one another. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your servant Paul, and I thank you for his words. And Father, I consider how many times that he, or he may have felt distant, betrayed, lost. And yet, I don't see anywhere within the scripture that he felt that way towards you. And I praise you for that, that Lord, in our dark parts and our deep places and the things that happen that cause us to be disconnected, Lord, that you are a God of reconciliation, and it begins with our reconciliation with you. And if we can't be reconciled with you, then we have no hope. And yet, Lord, you have given us this hope in Jesus. And Father, I pray that that would be true in our lives and our relationships and how it is that we interact with one another and we participate in what it is that you have done. And Father, I think of so often it can be so hard, and yet I look at the praises. I think of what you have brought Dan through. And Lord, you know me. I'm confessing that there were moments where I was questioning you, and yet, Lord, you continually told me who you are. We thank you for what it is that you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that we never measure what it is that we're doing for you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. I just want to encourage you to participate with one another. And we've got, I went through that schedule this morning at the announcements, and there's a reason for that. It's not just to say, oh, look, we're busy. We're busy. Okay. But there's plenty of places for you to plug into, places that you can be invested in and places that you can invest. And I would implore you, be both. Right? Plenty of opportunity. Do the same wherever you are. Your neighbors need to hear the joy that you have. Let them hear. Let them know. Let the community know. Let one another know. I hope you have an incredible week, a week that is filled with all of those things and more excellent than that. And if we don't see you before next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.